And thank you. So great to hear all the things going on. I hope you'll jump in everywhere you can. And it's always so good to be in church together and hear you sing these great lyrics about how great our God is and how great His love is. It's my privilege to continue the series this morning in the book of Philippians. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there to Philippians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you there. It's page 1164 for our text this morning, in which Paul is telling a little bit more about the consequences of his life in that he is in prison while he's writing this joyful letter to the Philippians. And that's the big theme of this morning. I don't know where I got a t-shirt from someone that I wear occasionally, often. On the front, it just says, "Be kind." And on the back, it says, "Everyone you meet is fighting a battle you know nothing about." And whenever I wear that and go to Costco or Sam's Club or a restaurant, a server or cashier invariably says, "I like your shirt." And it makes sense. If you're a server or if you're a cashier, you know, you have to deal with customers every day. But it speaks to the fact that every one of us have battles. I have them that you know nothing about. And you have them that I know nothing about. The battles that we face create a challenge for us that we have to respond to. My question as we begin this morning is, what role does your faith play when you face a setback in your life? What is it that you rely on in your own idea about dealing with some loss or disappointment, a setback? How does your faith help you travel through that? Probably all of us could say, "I'm in the midst of one." The level of its severity would be different for all of us, but we all have them. How does your faith play a role in that? I want to say that for the believer in Christ, all of the things that we sang so well this morning, and I love to hear our church sing, were about understanding who God is. And I thought it would be good for us this morning because there are many of us from all different stages of our spiritual development to understand that when you go through a difficult time, you have to have an anchor that you trust in, that you have faith in. And I want you to know the most important thing isn't the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith. Jesus said all you need is a little faith, like the faith of a mustard seed. So you don't have to have what you say, "Oh, he has great faith." I mean, it helps to have great faith. But the most important thing is, what do you put your faith in? And if that's great and you have a little faith, you're going to be able to travel through your hardship better than if you had no faith. So a little theology lesson for you this morning. We trust in God. We sing it. We trust in you. So who is God? If I were to say to you, could you give me a definition of who God is? What is the most important thing when you think about God? When you think about God, how would you describe him? I'm going to give you 8 quickly. This is my introduction. It's not my sermon. But when you think about God, there are things that you should have as an anchor in your mind. Number one, that he is eternal, that he always existed before time and that he always will exist forever. There was no time that God never was. He is eternally present, so time is not significant to him. He's always there. He is the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Second, he's immutable, which means there's no mutation in him. He doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning in thee. Thou changest not. You're forever the same. So that means that God will never become more or less of anything. You say, "Well, is God loving?" Yes. Is he as loving today as he was yesterday? What's the answer? Is there ever a time that his love will diminish in any way? It will never diminish. Always the same, unchanging, and without variation, never more or less of anything. Thirdly, he's sovereign, which simply means he rules over all, he governs, he is enthroned in heaven and he does what he pleases. God rules over all things and he's always in control of everything. We say, well, does he give us the freedom? He gives us some sense of freedom in the things that we do, but God is the sovereign one. Whatever he does to align with who he is. God is sovereign. Fourth, God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. He's all-knowing, omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all things that are possible, all things that are potential. He knows all things that have already happened to you. That means he knows everything that's going on in the creation, in nature, in politics, in the nations, in the city of Boulder. He knows what's going on in this room right now. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows what you think about. He knows how you have lived. He knows everything about us. Is that good news? It can be. And it's like, oh yeah, God knows everything. But God cannot be surprised by anything. He knows all things that happen around us. Number five, he sent his son Jesus into the world. When I think about my trials, I know that one of the things I love about God is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son for us. And it was his greatest, most magnificent gift of grace that Christ would enter into the world and accomplish what he accomplished on the cross. And that means that when Jesus came into the world, he went to the cross to die for sinners because God is, six, loving, forgiving, gracious, and kind. That's who he is. God loves us. He's forgiving of sinners. Whoever draws near to God, he will draw near to him, and he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's gracious, which means he gives us what we don't deserve, and he's kind and merciful, so he doesn't give us what we do deserve. This is our God. Seven, he's working to make us like Jesus. So when you face a difficult experience in your life, a setback, if you will, something that you didn't expect to happen, it's just helpful to have in your mind when you think about God that God is working in ways I can't see, and he may very well be using, he is very well using the difficulty of my life to conform me to the image of Christ. This is what the Bible talks about as sanctification, the work of God moving us more like Jesus, increasingly less in love with the world and more in love with God, reformed on the inside of our life. That's God's purpose and his plan. When we think about God, he's doing that. And then lastly, in the face of your difficulty that you're facing, you can be certain that our God is coming again to make all things right and to make all things new. And everybody said, that's going to happen. So when you think about who is God, I hope you'll have some measure of understanding that this is who he is. He's not just somebody up in heaven listening to your prayers and giving you your answer once in a while, and I hope it will be today. No, you have to be anchored on, my God is eternal. He's unchanging. He's sovereign over everything. He knows everything. He sent his son for me. He's working in my life to make me more like Jesus, and one day he's going to come again and make all things new. When you have that as your understanding of who God is, when you face trial and suffering and setback, you're ready. There was perhaps this, knowing God in this way, the content of what you believe about God helps us in all of our situations. So we don't question God. We believe that this is our God. Are you with me on that? We don't reinvent God. When troubles come, we say, well, God, you must not be good. No, God, you are good. My circumstances are very bad and I hate them and I wish I could get out of them, but you're still good. And I have to pull God in front of my circumstances and read my circumstances through the lens of God. We don't redefine who he is and we don't deconstruct him to fit the story for us. He is God and we hold fast to him. Knowing that, God uses disappointing setbacks in our life sometimes to accomplish greater purposes for his own glory. The very thing that we're suffering through may be the very thing that God is using in our life to help us move to some other level of spiritual development and growth and understanding. Or through our suffering, God is going to open up some other thing that we never had a vision of. How many of you have been through a really bad thing that eventually turned out to be a really good thing? You went through a hardship, and on the other side of it, sometime down the road, you say, I wouldn't trade that for anything because of what happened in my life with God. I have that. There's a lot of biblical precedent for us thinking this way. When a bad thing becomes a good thing, it's a God thing. It's God working. In the Bible, it was Job in a conversation with his wife who said, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips against God. Or you might think of in the Old Testament in a conversation with his brothers that Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and ended up in Egypt, said to his brothers, listen to this, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on earth, to keep you alive for many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are here today." Great people of faith who know who God is are able to look at the setbacks in their life and say, "I don't know why, I don't know for what purpose, but I know that God is eternal, immutable, unchanging, sovereign, omniscient. He's working in our lives, and he's going to make all things new." That helps. So when I say, how do you prepare yourself for your setback? In our text today, the whole context of Paul's writing to the Philippians is on the basis of his setback. He's in prison. Three times in our text, he's in prison. Let me begin reading in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment, first time, is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, second time, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my," third time, "imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So the context here is Paul's in prison, but he is so God-centered in his thinking that he sees every circumstance, including his imprisonment, as being sovereignly ordained by God, even though not fully known to him at the moment of what is happening. So God may allow this or that to happen, but at last he can say, "I want you to know," in verse 12, "brothers, that what has happened has actually turned out for the advance of the gospel." So before we leave the introduction, could I just say to you, if you are in the midst of suffering and in the midst of a trial or a setback or a disappointment that feels overwhelming to you, I want to encourage you to hold on, to wait on the Lord. He's not finished working with you. We go through these experiences, all of us. And let's learn what Paul says here. "I want you to know." And I guess you could say from my introduction that I want you to know. This is what God is like, and you can trust him. "I want you to know, brothers," which is a word that could be brothers and sisters, so we should think that way. It's a word that can be used for the whole family of God. "I want you to know, everyone, that what has happened to me," namely my imprisonment, that I'm sitting in prison, "has really served to advance the gospel." Now, Paul was in prison. We'll talk about that, what that was like for him in just a moment. But he is seeing the benefit that the gospel is being advanced. Now, the gospel itself, if you want to think about something that was a bad thing that turned out to be a good thing, that's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which we'll try to define here in a minute, looked like a very bad thing, which turned out to be the most God-glorifying event in the history of the world, that Christ died for sinners in order to bring us to heaven and to bring us to glory. In it, when he was crucified for sinners, the righteous were made righteous, the dead were made alive, the condemned were pardoned. It is not just a religious platitude or a cliche for church that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's what God did through the gospel. Now, when he says it had served to advance the gospel, it was Paul's life mission in everything he did to serve God through the preaching of the gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And his imprisonment did not result in a charge that stuck to him or any conviction, but it did lead to advance the gospel in different places. What is the gospel? We often hear people say, well, I just want to live out the gospel. I think I know what you mean when you say that. You live out the gospel. You live in the reality of the gospel. But the gospel itself needs to be understood by every one of us here at this church to understand that in a nutshell, if I could say, can you give me a definition of what the gospel is? We should all take that home today, and I'm going to try to help us. Gospel means good news. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to remind you about the gospel I preached to you and by which you're saved and in which you stand. And in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. If I could say, what's the gospel? Jesus Christ came into the world, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And his work on the cross is the work in which he gave his life for sinners. He died for on a purpose for sinners that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Can we have the next verse, please? And the righteous shall live by faith. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. The gospel has a certain power, a certain enlivening message that Christ died for sinners. And when the gospel is preached, it is the power of God to save. I want you to have a confidence that you, if you announce Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he did this for sinners that we might have eternal life, you're telling the good news only through which you can be saved for everyone who believes. And I just want to stop right here and say, have you believed the gospel? You cannot be saved apart from the good news that Christ died for you. And it would be a tragic thing for you to be in church and to hear this message again and again and again and just think it's words that it seems impossible that Christ could die and it could have an effect in your life. It cannot have an effect in your life until you say, Jesus, I understand that you died for me because I am a sinner. And I believe that you are the Son of God and that you went to the cross and that you actually died and were buried and you rose again victorious over sin, and whoever believes on the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that? You personally must. It's not enough that your parents have. It's not enough that your grandparents have. You must do this. We're going to take communion in a few moments and we're going to take this bread and it's going to be the symbol of his body being crucified on the cross. And when you eat it, you actually are symbolizing the wholehearted embrace of Christ in your life, that you consume Christ. I believe you died for me and in your body you bore my sins. And then you take the cup and you drink it and you say, this is juice, but your blood was shed for me, and I embrace it to the extent that I consume it. and it is in me that you are my Savior who gave yourself for me. I believe in the good news that Christ died for me. If you have not personally asked Jesus to be your Savior and received the good news of the gospel, I want to encourage you to do that this morning simply by calling out to him and say, Lord Jesus, will you save me? And then when we take communion in just a moment, you're going to be able to say, Lord, as I eat this bread, I thank you that you are my Savior. Paul said, I want you to know that what happened to me in my prison has actually served to advance the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, how did that happen? The text tells us two ways that the gospel was advanced. Number one, more people heard about the gospel and responded to it in the most unlikely place. Verse 13, it has become known, the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of my imprisonment, and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So you have to understand that Paul is actually in prison, chained to perhaps the wall, but more likely literally chained to a guard of the Imperial Roman army. He's in Rome, he's writing to Philippi. The Imperial Guard, or the Praetorium Guard, was the barracks for the emperor in Rome. According to historian Richard Lenski, from the time of Tiberius, the Roman Praetorian Guard consisted of 9 cohorts of 1,000 soldiers each. Each soldier was selected, had to be of Italian birth, they received double pay, enjoyed special privileges, they held a rank equal to the centurions of the regular legions in the military. They didn't all live within the barracks in Rome, but some in the outside circles, but they all cycled through. And for 2 years, Acts tells us that Paul was in his own rented house in Rome, chained to a soldier. So you have to imagine that every day a soldier would come in to where Paul was, get chained up next to him, and have to listen to Paul preach the gospel for 4 hours during his shift. And he would listen to Paul, and Paul was free, we're told in the book of Acts, to have other friends and guests and come, and other Christians would come and be with Paul, and they would talk together, and he would dictate his letters, or he would write them, and they would have fellowship together and probably sing and pray and talk about the gospel, and here's this soldier, you know, chained to him for his shift. And then it would change, and another soldier would come in, and that went on for 2 years. So you can understand that God, in the advance of the gospel, used Paul's imprisonment to do what Paul never imagined. He's got an audience of people that he could never have gotten to in any other way. The divine work of God to put Paul in that place so that he could share the gospel. Well, it turns out you can imagine that the soldiers would go back. They would talk about it in the barracks. And they would have to say, this guy's crazy, or I think there might be some truth to this message. It says in verse 13, it's become known to the whole imperial guard and to the rest. Most likely, those were people around the military infrastructure, people in the political realm or in the emperor's palace, anyone dealing with imperial affairs. Paul gave an audience to the elite leaders of the military complex of his day, and it had a great impact. Have you ever thought about where you are right now, in your work, in your place, in your neighborhood, and thought that, I wonder if God put me in this place so that he would want me to be bold for Christ in this place to share the good news with the people around me. It's noteworthy that in chapter 4, verse 22, at the end of the letter, Paul sends his greetings to Philippi. All of the Christians in Rome greet you, he says, especially those of Caesar's household. So something is happening within the highest levels of government because Paul is in prison. I want you to know that what happened to me was really for the advance of the gospel. More people are finding out. But secondly, others became more bold to share the good news of Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brothers and sisters, same word, believers in the seats of the church in Corinth, have become much more bold much more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and are more bold to speak the word without fear. God was using Paul's imprisonment to prod other Christians to be more bold. And Paul understood that being an apostle and preaching a lot, that his own ministry at proclaiming the gospel wasn't the only thing about his ministry. His ministry was about the fruit of producing others who would do that too. That's always a pastor's dream, is that we would preach so that you would become more emboldened to preach yourself in every place that God has put you. This is especially an important time in Rome. If I could just make a comparison to Rome, it would have been a very hard place to be bold for Christ. Nero was on the rise, and just in a couple years, his great persecution will be full on. But Rome was a hard place to be bold for Christ. It's not easy to be a bold witness. Hello, how are we doing here in Boulder? It's not always easy to be bold. But Paul's imprisonment led to the boldness of the church in the multiplication of other people who were encouraged to speak. One bold, faith-filled, God-trusting man can inspire a multitude of people to be more courageous in their faith. That's what the Bible tells us, that there are certain people that God raises up, and others see their faith and their boldness, and they follow after them. It's been 70 years since an event happened in global missions from the United States. It happened in Ecuador 70 years ago. Many of you who are older will remember the event of Jim Elliot, Ned Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, who were five missionaries sent out from the United States with a heart to get to Ecuador to reach tribes who had never heard the good news of Christ. And these five men went to share the news, and they were in country for a couple years, and they would drive over this one tribe, the Wurani people of Ecuador, and they would fly over with their little plane, and they would wave to them, and they would drop packages to them. And on January 8th of 1956, the five of them tried to approach the village of Wurani people in Ecuador, and they were all killed on their arrival. The remarkable part of this story is what happened in the days and weeks and years that followed. Their sacrifice became an amazing catalyst for the growing movement of global missions mobilization. Their deaths did almost more than scare people away from missions. It actually emboldened people to be more involved in missions. It was Jim Elliot, a graduate of Wheaton College, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he was one great model among missionaries who gave their lives in boldness for Christ that resulted in greater boldness on the other side. You'd say the death of these five missionaries was a setback. And yet in the years that followed, from 1956 to 1970, it was a remarkable period of surgence in boldness. At the Wheaton Billy Graham Center, the archives say that the deaths of these five missionaries made a deep impression on American evangelicals. And over the next generation, it influenced many to become overseas missionaries and to enter into other Christian work. An often repeated statistic is that more than 1,000 college students volunteered for foreign missions in direct response to the story of these five martyrs. And more than 20 men signed on to be pilots to replace Nate Saint. I'm just saying that in the time in which God raises up a bold person and it seems like a great setback, on the other side of it, oftentimes you see God working to raise up other people. In 1958, Campus Crusade, that was already working 2 years after the death of these five missionaries, went international. In 1960, Youth with a Mission was founded by Lauren Cunningham. a radical mission that said young people don't have to have all the training they need in order to make a difference in the world. And Youth with a Mission has sent tens of thousands of people around the world. And in the early 1960s, Operation Mobilization emerged under George Verwer. Just saying, on the other side of that, a great kind of boldness, you look here and Paul says, I want you to know that my being in prison has resulted in other people being bold. We saw that happen in our own day in the killing of Charlie Kirk that saw a huge surge of young people stepping forward in a renewed kind of boldness, admittedly some in the political sphere, but many more in the spiritual sphere of dedication to Christ, which Charlie Kirk proclaims so clearly. Sometimes it takes a setback to engage a greater work for God, a greater something or other. And Paul says, this is what happened. Many of the brothers became more bold. And then in verse 15, he says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. There are some people who have gone on to become preachers. And others from goodwill, and he makes a comparison of two kinds of people, those who are preaching because they want to carry on the work of Paul, and so they get more bold and preach the gospel, and others who want to add some kind of affliction to Paul while he's in prison, and they do it out of selfish ambition. I'm not sure what it was, but probably it's similar to what happened in 1 Corinthians when there was this competition between who is the greatest preacher. And apparently that was happening in Philippi too, that Paul was in prison and some people were trying to take his spot as the apostle. I don't know exactly what it is, but have you ever heard of church rivalry between a couple churches? Occasionally you can get a sense that we're in competition with each other. Paul doesn't have that sense here. I don't really care. If they're trying to do it to hurt me, it doesn't hurt me. Are they preaching the gospel? There are plenty of times that Paul would confront people who were doing religious work, but they weren't preaching the gospel, and he would confront them. He doesn't confront them here. I don't care. All he says is verse 18, what then, and only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that's what I rejoice in. I want the gospel to be preached. I want the gospel to go forward, because people can't be saved without the gospel. They need the good news. And that's what we cling to and what we believe in all of our hearts, that Christ died for our sins. That's true for you, right? You believe in the gospel. So that helps us be ready to take communion this morning. We're told to prepare ourselves for communion by examining our hearts, confessing our sins, yielding our lives afresh to Christ. Let's worship him as we do that this morning. If you're helping to serve, would you come? We're going to pass the bread out to everyone. We'll all eat the bread together. And then we'll pass the cup out and we'll all drink the cup together. Let's do this in a way that honors the Lord and gives us an opportunity to celebrate our life through Christ in the gospel. Father, thank you for models of great faith and boldness that have preceded us. People who have gone on to live with bold selflessness. And because of them, we have heard the gospel and we have believed. We thank you that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. We believe that. Christ, you are our Savior. Pray for anyone in the room on the fence about believing in Jesus, Holy Spirit of God, nudge them over to believe that Christ is the Savior who will give eternal life. Now, as we partake of this celebration of eating and drinking, Lord Jesus Christ, be worshiped in heaven as the Savior who made this all possible. Holy Spirit, be with us that we would turn from every sin, commit ourselves to a bold kind of faith that trusts you in every circumstance, a setback or an advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.